Matthew chapter 26, if you're using the Red Pew Bible, that's found on page number 941 in the Red Pew Bible. I invite you to follow along as I read the passage we'll be looking at this morning. Verse 1 says, "When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified.' When the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him, but they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.' Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it out on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor.' But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her.'" Now, if you're here on Palm Sunday, you're probably asking yourself, why, Pastor, are we back in Bethany? Didn't we just hear this message? And actually, we did. Don't worry, I didn't take a vacation week. This is actually how it happened. This is my excuse. We've been following a multi-year teaching series through the book of Matthew, and we wrapped up the end of the prophetic teaching of Jesus at the end of chapter 25 in the fall. Then we had Christmas, and then we had a return to another long series through Exodus that we wrapped up in the spring. And then we had Easter with the normal themes of the Passion Week and the anointing of Jesus, the triumphal entry, the Good Friday remembrance, Easter Sunday. And I thought it would be a great idea to come back to the book of Matthew and pick up where we left off. Well, who forgot where we left off? That was me. And as I'm looking at this text on Monday morning after Easter, and 2 weeks previously I had just spoken on this from the book of John, I said to myself, what am I going to say? Oh, I got to admit, I was a little discouraged that we weren't going to get anything new until I stopped and I asked myself, what is Matthew highlighting that John didn't highlight? And so as I looked at it, this is what I noticed. I noticed that the woman here in Matthew's account is anonymous. I also saw that Judas is also anonymous, and there's more of a focus on the collective response of the disciples. And I also saw that Jesus refers to her action as something beautiful. And I also notice that Matthew sets up two events in stark contrast. In fact, he describes two kinds of gatherings. In fact, Matthew deliberately uses the word gather in verse 3 when he says the chief priests and elders of the people gathered in the palace. That word gather is an echo from the ancient psalm, Psalm number 2, that's from the Greek translation. The word that's used in Psalm 2 goes like this: "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." The little word group counsel, taking counsel together, is the same word that Matthew uses in verse 3 to gather together. That's one kind of gathering. That's, I would say, one kind of worship service, if you will. It's a hateful gathering. It's intended to bring destruction to Jesus. But I also noticed that the word gather is a church word. Clearly, we gather for a different purpose, do we not? In the pastoral writing of Paul, he frequently uses the word gather. In fact, he says in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, when you come together as a church. In other words, when you gather, your gathering is so much different than the world's gathering. And we gather because we love Christ and we don't hate him as the world does. It's very common for church services to begin with a prelude. It's a musical background, and it's not just to fill dead air. Often the piano is playing in the background, but what's going on when the prelude is playing? We're coming in, and we're gathering. We're starting to leave the sounds of the world, and we're starting to come and gather around the sounds that speak to Christ. Something completely different. And so we also have what's called a call to worship in a worship service. And these are designed to focus our hearts upon Christ and his beauty, and to focus all of our energy upon him, to demonstrate that we love him. We're leaving the world when we come in on the prelude, and we're focusing our hearts to worship him as we hear the word call us to worship. All of these little pieces have significance, and I actually see them as being representative and illustrations of the contrast that's going on in these texts this morning. And I want us to see, as we look at this text, how the true church, we gather out of the world to worship Christ. But we're going to look at a contrast in the text this morning. Verses 1 through 5, in the passage that I read, I want us to see that the world gathers first out of a hatred of Christ. Now, the adjective hate may sound a little harsh. I have no doubt that there's many people in the world who probably don't even give Jesus a passing thought, let alone are actively seeking to destroy him as these folks were. But again, I don't know at times if we perhaps understand the significance of our own human will and the need to lay it down in order to demonstrate that we love Jesus more than anything else. In the beginning, Adam had a strong capacity of contrary choice. He could freely choose to obey God or to rebel against him. Yet the exercise of that will in a sinful direction was an act of wicked arbitrariness. The only motive of which is the desire to depart from God and to render Adam as himself as being supreme over top of God. And that's the nature of sin. It's not a willingness to maybe necessarily, as we might say, like put God to death, as these people are. But what it is, it's an inertia within us and a tendency to elevate our own selves and our wishes. In short, we don't desire to consider the glory of God as something more superior than our own desires. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." We don't desire God's glory. We want that which will bring satisfaction to our own selves first. We're born sinners, and so we inherit this way of life from Adam, and in time we discover that we do sin. We actually sin, and we make choices at times that elevates our will over that which God does. And in the final analysis, what we're doing is that we're loving ourselves more than we love God. And to make a point, it's important for us to understand that because God is so immensely superior, the very fact that we're choosing to love ourselves over the most beautiful being in all the world, we're demonstrating that we hate God by comparison. When people say things like, "I like to think of God as," they're saying, "I despise the way God has revealed himself." And in verse 3, the elders and the priests are representatives of the people, and they're making decisions on behalf of the people to put Christ to death because they don't like how Christ has revealed himself to them. They would like to think of God as something else. And Jesus here, he's incredibly perceptive about what's going on, and he also demonstrates that he is a different kind of representative of the people. And as we look at these verses, just follow with me here and watch the interactions of the representatives of the people. And I want to note first that Jesus is not deceived as the true representative of all the people. Like Adam, Jesus is a representative of the people. It says in verse 1, Jesus, when he had finished all these things, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Notice that Jesus uses the phrase "Son of Man" in verse 2. He's very aware that he is a representative of all of humanity. When he says that he is the Son of Man, it's a favorite self-reference that he uses that actually the prophet Daniel used when he anticipated Jesus' coming. He had a vision in which he saw a heavenly being that had a form and shape like a Son of Man, who was given dominion and glory and kingship that all people, all nations, and all languages would serve him. Jesus, in this moment, when he says that the Son of Man, referring to himself, was going to be crucified, he was clear-eyed about why he had come into the world. And before he will reign over people, he understands that he is going to serve all people. And the disciples, though, are confused. They've been confused. In fact, they're often confused like we are over things that we hear as teaching is presented. We hear things through filters, and they were not quite getting what was about to happen as Jesus said that the Passover was just a couple days away. I know we all have to be told multiple times what's going to happen, and even then we can miss it, right? I mean, I don't know how tied you are to email, but sometimes I get tons of email in my inbox, and I can receive, for example, 3 emails that will say, you know, "Deadline, move to Friday." And the first time as I read it, you know, I'm kind of skimming over it because I'm trying to be efficient in reading my inbox. And the second time I get another email, and at that time I'm just kind of assuming that it's just a reminder of the original deadline. And then the third time I get the email, and I'm just not really even looking at it because I've already seen it before. Have you ever done this? Someone's tried to get a message to you, and they've communicated 3 times. Maybe it's verbally. Husbands, we're good at this. "Oh, we've heard. Oh," and we start to process it. And that's what's happening to the disciples. Jesus had already told them 3 times in the book of Matthew that he was going to be handed over to the priests and to be crucified. And then even he even told them that after 3 days, then he would be raised from the dead. This is the fourth time, and they still don't get it. You know, you can have ears to hear and still not hear it. And God is so patient with us, as Jesus was still unbelievably patient with these disciples, as he's intending to be the representative before God. God is so patient. But I think what this also teaches us is that we've got to leave the cares of the world and come out so that we can properly hear Christ when he speaks. The disciples were still concerned about setting up a Judean kingdom, and they had their focus set on a vision of what they wanted, not what God wanted. They themselves had to separate and come away from the world in order to worship God in his will and not their will. So you have Jesus as representative of the people. He's not deceived about what's going on. Let's look at the next group, the ones that are hate-filled, these representatives of the people who despise spirituality. Verse 3 through 5, we see the people gathered, the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. These elders of the people demonstrate that they despise true spirituality that was preached by Jesus. They practiced their righteousness in order to be seen by other people. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount talked about how that they practiced their righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. Leadership is a very dangerous place to be. A few years ago, I flipped through Paul Tripp's book called A Dangerous Calling. And according to Paul Tripp, he said that the greatest threat is not external pressure, but internal drift. In other words, it's very easy to develop a functional separation between ministry life and private life. It's possible to handle the Word of God well and yet mishandle the people that are close to you. Furthermore, there is a danger of confusing success with God's approval. Growth and influence or results can actually mask personal issues. Visible success can become false assurance of being spiritually well. Consider now, though, if that's true in Christian ministry, consider how it might be an even greater danger in a place where theocratic government was instituted, like that of Israel. This is why Jesus, he addressed the hypocrisy of the leaders in his day, because the Jewish system was organized around the law of Moses, and it posed an incredible danger to their spirituality as they sought to get power to direct the people. Some of you may be aware of the Jewish political makeup of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a group of 70 elders of the people, as is described by Matthew. It consisted of a high priest and two very competitive schools of theology. Think like in our own day, we have a two-party system, right? But one party was more conservative than the other party. And one party particularly was secular, the Sadducees, who didn't believe in miracles. And then you had the more conservative, and there was a high competition between the two. The conservative Pharisaical school believed that they had to be religiously dedicated to every law in the book of Moses. 613 prescriptions, if someone has done the math, That's how many are consisted of obligations in which they were to follow. And how do you demonstrate your ability to lead as a Pharisee except by demonstrating your faithfulness to those 613 laws? That's an incredible amount of pressure, and you would have to jockey for power by demonstrating your commitment to it. It would be in a toxic environment where you'd have great pressure to perform even if you didn't even feel like it. In fact, you might even be tempted to blow a trumpet before others to let them know that you're about ready to make a very generous donation to those who are in need. Just exactly as Jesus talked about in his Sermon on the Mount. In fact, you might even, as you're walking through a crowd of people, stop in the middle of the street because it was time for the set prayer and you wanted everyone to know how faithfully dedicated you were to your prayer time. But in private, maybe you've been looking at a woman with a lustful intent. Or maybe in private you've defamed your adversary by spreading slander about their character because you want to get ahead in the group. In Jesus' day, these were the representatives of the people, and they despised Jesus because he spoke the truth about their lack and love of true spirituality. They wanted the best seats in the house so that they could advance and have power in the Sanhedrin. But what's amazing about this, as wickedly devoid of any true spirituality that they are, Jesus, as representative of the people, was willing to die for these people too. The representative of the people knew that he was going to be crucified. It's important that we do not participate in performative religion. That is also part of the world. And when the prelude is played, we ought to be coming in with our hearts ready, willing, looking for true spirituality so that I can grab onto it and be changed by the word of truth. We ought not to be like the Pharisees who are guarding our ears and hearts, but wanting and desiring the truth of the word. So Jesus here, as representative of the people, was very willing to be crucified for them. In verse 5, you have the concluding thought in which they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." What's amazing to me is that they tried to engineer an alternative to crucifying him outside of the Passover time. But God himself and the Son of God, Jesus Christ, knew that they were the ones who were actually in control of what was going to happen. They had worked for some other alternative, but it was brought directly to them, and they had to bring Jesus to the cross at the Good Friday, at the time in which the lamb was whose blood was shed. Jesus was in control of the whole situation. The representative of the people will be crucified. They were insistent. They didn't want a riot, and so they wanted minimal publicity. But ironically, those who wanted minimal publicity have created one of the most studied events of all history. Whenever the gospel is meaningfully preached, there will always be a tumult and disruption. There will be people who will try to suppress the authenticity and the power of the crucifixion. For example, there's a Jewish historian who lived in the 90s, 80, 90, not 1990. He lived in the early 90s. Just within 30 years of Jesus' crucifixion. He wrote about the death of Jesus just a few decades after those events unfolded. But I want you to know, he wrote as a near witness as an unbelieving Jew, and he described the events that occurred on Calvary with remarkable clarity, so much clarity that scholars through the ages have said, that can't be true. That must be a Christian insertion into his record. There's no way that he could have written that. And as these scholars were reading this, they were unbelieving scholars, and it was almost as they were reading it, they were editing it as they read and disqualifying it out of hand. In other words, it's like, if it sounds too close to what a Christian would believe, it would be said to be something that was adopted later. Now, you want to know maybe what this guy said. This Jewish man said this, quote, "And in this time there was a certain Jesus, a wise man, if indeed one ought to call him a man, for he was a doer of incredible deeds, a teacher of men who received truisms with pleasure. He was thought to be the Christ. And when Pilate had condemned him to the cross at the accusation of the first men among us, those who at first were devoted to him did not cease to be so. For on the third day it seemed to them that he was alive again, and given that the divine prophets had spoken such things and thousands others wonderful things about him. And up till now, the tribe of Christians who were named from him has not disappeared." Sorry, there's a doubling there in the typing. This is what he said. And scholars for centuries have said, no, that's too close. But recently, a scholar in 2025, as recently as 2025, has demonstrated credibly that the writing style could no way be an insertion. And his work is now finally receiving the day. In fact, it's published with Oxford University Press. And it's actually just now starting to overturn centuries of skepticism. In fact, he demonstrates as well that Josephus' father was of a high priestly pedigree and his mother was of royal descent. And his parents in their early 20s would have been among the first peoples in the Sanhedrin themselves who would have condemned Jesus to death. What does that mean? It means that what we sometimes treat as, quote, too good to be true may actually simply be true. And you, as foolish people who have believed this for centuries, are now becoming to be seen to be wise. How is it that we could believe something in others who have so much knowledge still yet refuse to believe? It's because they're a part of the world. They're part of the gathering of those who are against Christ. But you are not a part of that gathering. And so I want you to see hope, and I want you to see the beauty of a gathered people who ignore what the intelligent people of the world say and have found the truth of Jesus for yourselves. What you have found is what this lady found. And the true church gathers out of the world to worship Christ. And when the piano is playing the prelude and we're gathering out of the world, it's actually the time to set away the cares of life and to focus our hearts on Jesus. And so in verses 6 through 13, we see that the true church gathers out of a love for Jesus. The hatred of the leaders produces a plot in a palace. But the meek, on the other hand, are gathered in the house of Simon the leper with Jesus. I personally have been reading the scriptures following the bulletin program on the back, And if you're reading along in that right now, you'll probably find yourself being edified by reading from Leviticus chapter 13 through 16. In the coverage of Leviticus 13 through 15, rather, it's a focus on skin diseases. Very edifying. In fact, in those days, the priesthood was supposed to inspect the irregularities of the skin. I'm glad that has changed. I mean, just brace yourselves for a minute. In Leviticus 13, I'm going to edify you too, okay? The priest would look at marks that went deeper than the skin, hair that turned white within a sore, raw, inflamed flesh, spots that started to spread out like a stain. They'd look at white swelling and bright spots and reddish white skin, scales, flakes, burning scars, stuff that had turned all white. And then they would also look at the clothing and look for mildew and rot and green patches. It's gross. Doesn't sound like a palace. Jesus associated not with the proud, not with the strong, and not with the beautiful. Jesus is with the meek and the lowly. And furthermore, there's a woman who is anointing the feet of Jesus with devotion in a leper's house. Now, I think he was probably healed by Jesus. But to some degree, there's a stereotype about women in the ancient cultures that they lived in the shadow of men. And however true that might be, it's relevant to the social structure of their day. Femaleness, as the church has taught, is an essential correspondence with one's physical ability to bear offspring. But women were very active in the early church in many ways that contributed towards the respect and dignity that they deserve. And when Paul said, "There is no longer male and female in Christ," he didn't intend to strip away all of their humanity and their natural femininity. He intended only to eliminate the division and also the exclusion from the gospel. But what is very often the case in our own sin natures, we tend to carry differences or sameness to unbelievable extremes. Christ actually frees men and women to be who they were created to be from the beginning. And this is true in the gathering of the church. We don't gather like the world, where we gather out of hatred for Christ and hatred for our maleness and hatred for our femaleness. No, we gather around Christ meekly, understanding that sin has warped us and we need a Savior to help us and to heal us. We gather because we want Him to speak the word of truth to us. We want to hear the word as it was intended for us in the beginning. And so we have the church. I see in this gathering is a gathering of the meek. They're wanting to be around Jesus. But we also see that the true church desires spiritual instruction. Verses 8 through 12. There is an anonymous nature of the pouring out of this flask. I believe in John's gospel, he identifies this lady as Mary. But here, there is an anonymous nature of the pouring out. There is also likewise an anonymous description of the indignation. And it sounds like all the disciples And I believe this is intentional. I believe that it serves to illustrate the mixed nature of our gathering together for Christ. We will not always have the same attitude that we ought to have when we gather as Christians together in a congregational setting. In other words, we are not all mature as we ought to be mature. And when we gather, we have some who are just learning the ways of Jesus. They're just learning what it means to be, what does true spirituality look like? And there are so many among us that love Christ, but we could have a very similar reaction to the rest of the disciples. There was an unhealthy trigger. Judas probably started the grumble. And then there were others who were listening and repeating and reverberating. There was complaining going on. We might say things very similarly today. Why are they so willing to set aside their career to go into missions? Isn't it kind of a waste to spend every weekend with the body of Christ? Does Christ really need me to tithe? I could never forgive that person and learn to love them again. Yet even as we have resentments that filter through our minds, they're still gathering because Jesus is there. And they're ready to receive the word from Jesus. Martin Luther once said that where Christ builds his church, the devil builds a chapel. It's true. Some people who gather, it will come to light later on that they were never really a part of us. And that's true of Judas. But over time, the true church will be known by their willingness to be changed by the words of Jesus. When Jesus corrects their initial response, they don't double down. They accept the correction. And in time, they are changed because of it. Jesus tells them, look, what this woman has done is beautiful. And it's going to be preached with the gospel everywhere the gospel goes. And so it has. It shows up in all four gospel accounts. They heard, they did not resist, and they were changed by Jesus. And adopted a pattern of true spirituality. This is the elders of the church. These are the ones who got the mission off the ground. It's the whole reason why we have the gospel. It's why we're here, folks. It's because they didn't stay in infancy and immaturity, but they grew. And they responded to the claims of Christ of what true spirituality is. And then finally, in verse 13, we read, that this gospel account will go forth. In verse 13, it says, truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. What did she do? She confessed Christ as king. The word proclaim means preach. And how she demonstrated that Jesus was king was by anointing his head with oil, or the ointment rather. Acting out how a king was anointed. That's unique. I don't think John was minimizing the truth that she did that. John was focused on the feet. Matthew is looking at her anointing the head as a king would be anointed. And I want to encourage you, if you ever feel like, should I come to church and gather with others, Your gathering is a major statement that Christ is king. Because you're coming out of the world and you're communicating that Christ rules over all. He demonstrated that by his resurrection from the grave, which occurred on a Sunday morning. And every Sunday, the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over the present darkness, all spiritual forces take recognition that when the church assembles, they're reminded every week that Christ is king. What you do on a Sunday morning matters. It tells the satanic host that Christ is king and not Satan. And Satan is not pleased when Christians gather to make much of Christ Sunday after Sunday. But that's what we do. We gather, and when we gather, it's like we're anointing the head of Jesus, and we're saying, we're giving you the most precious thing that we have. And is it not our time, folks? We pour out our life, we pour out our treasure, and we magnify Jesus as King of Kings. And when we sing, I know it's encouraging to sing songs, but it also does something else. The satanic world is a listening force. They hear us when we sing. They hear us when the teaching proclaims Christ is king, but when you sing about the living hope, it fills him, Satan, with fear. He knows that his time is limited and that Christ is coming again. And so the true church gathers out of the world in order to worship Christ. Back in the 1960s, Abby's grandmother used to work for the Schulmerich Caroline Bell Company. The 1960s and 70s. It was located in Sellersville, just south of us. They manufactured bells for churches, and they did that for over 80 years, and they were recently bought out. But sadly, I don't know about you, but like in some locations, bells have been regulated into the general noise ordinances so that bells are no longer allowed to be played on a Sunday morning. I think in some places there are exemptions for churches. But bells have historically been signals to call a community to assemble for very important things. Very important things like assembly to hear about the need for recruits for the army, for war, like during the Revolution. Bells were rung. People gathered. The redcoats are coming. Pick up your muskets. National crises, calling people together to pray. And the auditory call to gather is a useful but is somewhat unnecessary, though. I mean, it's nostalgic to hear bells. I love to hear chimes going sometimes and think to myself how quaint that is. But on one level, as beautiful as that call to worship is, it should be unnecessary for true Christians. Because the true church puts aside the cares of the world and they gather for the love of Christ. They don't need bells because they have an internal alarm that says it's time to get together. I'm coming to the church to magnify Christ as King of Kings because I love him with all of my heart. And that's what the true church does. And we proclaim to the world that Jesus is coming again. The true church gathers out of the world to worship Christ. I know many of us have been intrigued by the return to the moon. And I have seen at times those night sky images in which you can see the lights of different cities lighting up. One little light doesn't always make a difference, but that one little light can light 1,000 candles, right? But when those thousands of candles get together in one place, the darkness sees and notices. When the people of God come together and lift the name of Christ. Let's pray.